Okay, for the sermon today, in 1994, what became known as GMO, or genetically modified organisms, began to hit the U.S. markets in food. We began to see GMO products of all kinds. We began to hear about genetically modified corn, beans, soybeans especially, even things like lettuce, all sorts of produce that we eat and other items became genetically modified. How did they do that? How did they somehow change the genetics of food products to make it different than what they originally were created as? Well, they are identified by two different ways. Of course, they take corresponding genes. The first method they use for genetically modified organisms is they identify a section of a DNA out of a whatever host animal or plant it might be. They started with other plants and would snip out certain sections of DNA of them, and they eventually went to other animals and began injecting animal DNA into some of your food. Genetically modified corn that we see today contains lobster DNA, because lobster DNA was able to be modified and put in there. Now, how they do this is very interesting. The gene is inserted in the plant cells, and the process of inserting the gene has two options. Number one is they find the gene they want, and then they threw in the laboratory, they copy thousands and thousands of them. The first method is called agrobacterium-mediated transformation. The gene is inserted into a vector such as Agrobacterium tumefaciens bacterium, which is a bacteria that is easy to insert into the nucleus of a cell, of a plant cell. And they've used that for years. And so they put this DNA, this little piece that they've clipped that they want to have, they believe may have certain characteristics, and they put it into this bacterium, which then infects the cell. The second and the most popular method used today is literally shooting. They have the DNA that they replicate, and they attach small particles of metal, usually gold or tungsten, to these little DNA. I don't know how they do this. This is just like rocket science beyond my comprehension. But they sort of paint them on to various cells in the plant, in the seeds of the plant they want to modify. And then they blast it with what they call a gene gun. And these tiny metal particles with these DNA pieces attached burrow into the nucleus of whatever host animal they're trying to change. So this shot into the nucleus of these various plants can then be used to regenerate the plant. One report I read said that about 2 to 3 out of 1,000 of these little seeds that have been blasted actually germinate and actually begin to grow as if they are alive. So they've got thousands of dead seeds, so to speak, that have been blasted with this gene gun, but a few of them survive. And of those few that survive, they then cultivate those and replicate them and plant them, and then they test them to see if this plant really is resistant to some of the sprays, like glyphosate and others. Roundup Ready, as you know, is started coming about in the middle 2000s, about 2005, 8, 9, 10, and of course it's had mixed effects on the wildlife and the areas where it's planted. And in fact, glyphosate now, last report I read, about 60% of our grain products that we get at the store contain residue of glyphosate, which is, I think, alarming to a lot of people. At any rate, after this, these seeds have been shot with these little particles that contain DNA. Some test, some grow. The first stage of making a GM plant requires a transfer of DNA into a plant cell. So that's what genetically modified means. You transfer foreign DNA into a plant cell. They coat the surface of small metal particles with the relevant DNA fragment and bombard the particles into the plant cells. And of course, the plant cells that have successfully taken up the DNA are then continued to be, they basically put them in a Petri dish type situation where they grow them and eventually are able to get them to grow. Satan the devil uses the same sort of techniques, but in his technique, it's a little bit different. I want to begin over in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. Because one of the things we are warned about is the word, uses the word seed. And I think that those seeds turn into roots. And what happens is those roots gradually begin to grow. So we have to make sure that we are not susceptible to some foreign idea, satanic idea, that is being blasted into our mind, either by some perceived hurt, some perceived offense, some anger, or some, you might say, difference of opinion with someone or something we think should have been done differently. These minor offenses, Jesus Christ warned us about offenses. But the worst thing about an offense is the same thing as a GMO molecule being blasted with DNA. It causes what the Bible calls a root of bitterness. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. So the Hebrews, the people in Jerusalem that he was writing to, had not yet been persecuted to the point of bloodshed, just like none of us have yet either. That day may come. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to my sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now that sets the subject he's talking about. When he proceeds to talk about a root of bitterness, it is in the context of receiving chastening from God. Because we don't like to be chastened. Little children don't like it. Mommy, no, and all these various things. We all have our stories. All of us as parents can tell stories about what our children did when they knew they were going to get spanked. They went into all sorts of things. So we don't like the chastening of the Lord, but he says here in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But you have to endure chastening. It cannot cause you to be spiritually shipwrecked. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers. Now stop right there. We have all become partakers of God's chastening. Does that mean you individually are being chastened by God daily? No, not necessarily. But I think as a church collectively, God has allowed the church to be chastened periodically down through its history, maybe beginning with the persecutions that we have recorded for us in the early books, early chapters of the book of Acts, where the church was persecuted and had to scatter. It went throughout all Judea and places like Caesarea before they began preaching the gospel there. But let's continue. We've all become partakers of chastening. Then you are illegitimate and not sons. If we are not partakers of chastening, then we are illegitimate. So having to endure some things and keeping a spiritual perspective is part of being a Christian. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So we are to be in subjection to the Father of spirits. And what God allows in our life should not cause us to have a root of bitterness or an offense, thinking that should not have been done, that grows and eventually strangles us. That's what Satan the devil wants to have happen. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. No one enjoys it. But painful, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dissolved. Then he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. In this context of being chastened, having to endure certain things in our life, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We will not see the Lord unless we are pursuing peace and holiness. Looking carefully, he said, beware, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So a root of bitterness that is injected into our mind is a small seed can grow and cause us as a modified organism to be bitter, to be bitter against God, to be bitter against family, to be bitter against whatever it might be. And it's just like the little root that is sent into a seed, the little piece of DNA. Satan the devil wants to inject something into our mind that causes us to have a root of bitterness. Now, I'm going to give three ways that we can have a root of bitterness or things that could cause us to be bitter. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16 for the first. And I think this is the most dangerous one. It's one that I think we've dealt with in the ministry over and over during the years because, people just sometimes, it's just difficult circumstances that we face. But the most serious offense or root of bitterness can be caused by being offended by something God allows. Being offended by something God allows. And I've talked to you many times about the tragedy of my oldest granddaughter having severe epilepsy. The last time I saw her, she actually said, "Grandpa," and she yelled loud enough, just kept yelling, so I went over and sat by her because she just wanted me to come sit by her and give her a hug, so that was kind of nice. So when you have children who have severe disabilities, every small improvement you celebrate. You don't look for, some great, huge victory, but the little tiny things, the baby steps, we really appreciate. But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's up north, just south of the Golan Heights, that's constantly in the news. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So a very special blessing that Peter had to understand this clearly. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So that blessing from God, the knowledge of who Jesus Christ really is, I believe, the correct understanding of the rock that Jesus Christ would build his church on. All those whom our God shall call. Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whoever you bind or whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So he was giving certain authority, certain decision-making capability to his ministry. He commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. So he began to tell his disciples in private, "This is what is going to happen. I'm going to be arrested and murdered by the Jews, and I will raise the third day." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter was unwilling to accept God's plan. Peter is unwilling to have it happen other than how Peter wanted it to happen. He said, "How far be it? This is not going to happen to you." And what did Jesus Christ say to him? "Thank you for your concern. I appreciate that you love me and want me not to be hurt." Nope. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." And so he was rebuked because he was mindful of the things of man, not of God. He didn't see the big picture in God's plan. Is that possible that we could do the same thing? We have something happen, a sickness, a loss of a relative or a close friend, or even events that have happened in the church over the years. And it just simply doesn't seem right, doesn't seem to us how this is going to work out. It's simply a matter of having enough faith to understand that the things of God are different than the things of man that we perceive. Perhaps the best example of this is over in Matthew chapter 11. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. If there is one example of someone who certainly did not get fair treatment, did not get what he deserved, did not have anything justice in the way of justice happen to him, it would be John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1, "It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ," and this is interesting, John may have been imprisoned at Masada, the large Herodian fortress that is built down on the Dead Sea, and there are several historical sources that believe this is where John the Baptist was imprisoned and where he was beheaded, but we don't know that for sure, but I think it's an interesting observation. So he was in prison, and John heard about in prison about the works of Jesus. He sent two of his disciples, so apparently he had visiting rights to some of his disciples. And they said to Jesus Christ, "Are you the one coming, or do we look for another?" Now John had announced, "Behold the Lamb of God." John had announced, "The other one is coming, whose latchet on his sandals I am not worthy to touch." But here John wanted reassurance. Things were not working out quite like John thought. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." So look at all these things that are happening. Healings, and the poor people are having the gospel preached to them. Then he says in verse 6, something that seems a little bit out of place, but it is not. "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." I think we all need to stop and think about that sentence and internalize it. Because there is a danger for all people to be offended at what God allows. And in this case, a very innocent man who deserved reward, who deserved all sorts of good things, I'm sure he would have appreciated, you know, a fishing pole, a new set of waders, and 3 years off to fish in Alaska. That's not what he got. Instead, he got beheaded. And John's disciples would see that. And they would think, why did God allow this? Well, blessed is he who was not offended in me. You know, on a personal level, we can, those of us in the ministry especially, but all of us can go back to the early 1990s. You know, how many hours on our knees in prayer did we beseech God and say, "God, why are you allowing this to happen to our church?" And I bet Mr. Dick could nod his head that he spent hours on his knees too, because we all did back in the early 90s, wondering what is happening, why is God allowing this? What, you know, what good could possibly come out of heresy taking over God's church? Well, we didn't see, because we are people, and we just see as man sees. We don't see as God sees, but God allowed it for a purpose, and some of that perhaps is becoming a little more understandable as the years go on. But there were some I knew personally who were so upset with God for allowing what happened that they abandoned the faith. They just said, "I'm angry, this hurts too much emotionally, this couldn't be," and so they simply didn't understand it. They didn't understand this verse. Blessed is he who is not offended in me, or offended in whatever I allow. Just continue on down a little bit farther. Verse 11. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than these." So he told the disciples, this is John's disciples he's talking to. John was the greatest man that ever lived concerning character and doing what's right. No one greater than him. But then he explains why John had to die. Verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence." So those who are following Satan, the devil's thoughts, ways, being inspired by him, do violent things to the messengers of God. Obviously, they all knew about prophets, Isaiah and many others, that had been put to death in years past by the established religion of the Jews. But here we have a very plain statement that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. So if that happens to any of us who are seeking God's kingdom today, it should not offend us, because that is what we were warned would happen, and Jesus Christ simply stated it as a simple, plain statement. And then he says, "The violent take it by force." So we also have to be just working very hard and making sure that we are spiritually forceful and making sure that we are seeking God in the right way, because we have to have strength to take the kingdom of God also. Now let's go over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. Mark chapter 6 will begin in verse 14. This is the account of John the Baptist being beheaded. Interesting story, because Herod felt guilty. He had a relationship with John, but because of his probably under influence of lots of wine, his rash statement that he made, he had to carry out this execution. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14, King Herod, I believe this is Herod Archelaus, heard of him, and his name had become well known, for he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, well, no, it's Elijah or the prophet. So this is being told after the event. We're being filled in here as to how John the Baptist died. Verse 17, Herod himself had sent and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. So she was still married to his brother Philip, and he married her also. So obviously a very incestuous and unrighteous relationship. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him. So she was angry. She became bitter and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for she feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And so Herod protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So while he was in prison, he came up and was able to talk to King Herod a number of times. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles in the high office and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to her, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you, even to a half my kingdom. So she went out and asked her mother, who said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste and said, I want you to give me head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, in other words, he didn't want to be embarrassed or look like a weakling, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately he sent and commanded the executioner to bring the head of John the Baptist and give it to the girl. Notice the disciples heard of it. They came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things. They told him all about the execution of John the Baptist, what they had done and what they had taught. His reaction is, I think, in line with what Paul taught later about mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. He said, come aside by yourselves into a deserted place and rest for a while. You know, even Ecclesiastes says there's a time to mourn. And so the wisdom of Jesus is demonstrated here, that it was a time for these men to mourn and to go back to a place, didn't say how long they were out by themselves in the wilderness, but they were there and they were going through this process of mourning and coming to grips with what had happened. That is something that God made inherently, I believe, in all of us. So they were there and trying to get their minds around why God had allowed this. Perhaps Jesus explained to them that it was time, that John had done a wonderful job on what he was commanded to do. He had made straight the way of the Savior to come, and now it was time for something else, but reassuring them that he would be in the resurrection. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 55. It's a principle we have to really understand when we think about being offended by what God allows or what God does. Isaiah 55, let's begin in verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So it's about repentance, it's an urging to change your ways and to seek God. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, what is the context when people have to maybe repent, when they have to forsake their unrighteous way and go back to God to seek for mercy? Maybe verse 8 tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Maybe the person he's addressing is someone who couldn't understand why God allowed certain things to happen, why some tragedy or some offense took place. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours. And he explains in verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow comes down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. What God is saying is, I have an overall big plan. Just like I have a plan with the water evaporating, with snow coming down, with the water running to it, and the earth producing fruit, You know, my ways are higher than your ways, and I see things from a different perspective than people see. And so he's encouraging this person to repent, as it says in verse 7, and to think about the fact that God sees things different. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His thoughts and his ways are different than what we can even comprehend. All we know or can know is from his teachings. Let's go over now to Romans chapter 11. This is touching on an interesting subject, one I think we've probably covered a number of times, but all of us have in our personal study. And that is that the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome were offended at each other. There were two separate groups of Christians in this one church, different backgrounds, those who were from a Jewish background and those who were from a Gentile background. And Paul wrote this book really to try to make peace between the two groups, help them both to understand that they are both equally guilty before God and equally in need of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there wasn't, spiritually speaking, Jew or Greek in the eyes of God. So Romans 11, verse 25 says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in." So he's telling the Jews there, they should not be offended that the Gentiles are coming into the church. God allowed it. God caused it. Don't be offended by it. Blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But don't worry, all Israel will be saved. And that certainly doesn't mean that every single Israelite down through history, but the nations of Israel as a whole will be saved. "As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So he simply is telling these Jews, don't be offended. God has taken nothing away from you by the fact that he's giving a blessing to the Gentiles. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." In other words, they were being persecuted by these Gentiles that were running the Roman government. "But concerning the election, those who are called by God, those who are elected by God, for the sake, beloved, they are now beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Sustain the calling of God, the blessing that God gave to through Abraham is simply unrevocable. It's not going to be changed. So we have this, you might say, healing between these two people, these two groups, that is possible because they both understand their need for repentance and their need to have God's favor on them. Now, one thing to understand about the Church of God, and one thing we understand by reading the book of Romans, is the Church of God is not a resort. It's more like a hospital. We are all here with our own warts and our own background, our own need to be forgiven, our own need to develop character. None of us are here because we are all as good-looking as Robert Redford and wealthy, and we've got to just live life with no challenges. So the Church of God is more like a hospital than a resort. And if we understand that about ourselves and about all the others who attend, I think it would be go a long way towards causing any offense to be avoided if we consider that the second cause for offense is other people that have done something that we think they shouldn't have done, or they've done something to us. Perhaps they have, I don't know, whatever it might be, we probably could all think of examples. I want to read this little article here about what is the cause or root of bitterness. "A seed of bitterness is a hurt that is planted in someone. It may be intentional or unintentional. Someone does not mean to hurt you, but you were hurt. Sometimes the hurt is only imagined. No one has hurt you, but somehow you feel someone has. Sometimes the hurt is very real. But the soil of bitterness is a heart that harbors hostility and does not deal with the hurt according to the grace of God." And that's the key. We have to understand that Paul even was written in, I think it's 2 Peter 2:3, 1 Peter 2:3, I believe it is, that he who has shown no mercy will himself receive no mercy. And so we are people who have to extend mercy to each other, to other Christians, because we realize we are all struggling on this path to attain the kingdom of God. He says, "They look for things to criticize and find fault with and ways to justify the way they feel." And sadly, every now and then, we in the ministry run across people who are just in that case. They are massaging this hurt that they felt, this root of bitterness that they felt, and they simply are not going to turn loose of it. They're angry because of some offense, the way they were treated, things that were done to them. All I can tell you is all of us have had things done to us that were not right, that were not godly, that whether it was in our family, whether it was in our employer, whether it was in our, even in the ministry, we've had certain things that have happened that were not done as well as they could have been. But the answer is you don't become a growing root of bitterness. You don't allow a growing root of bitterness to overcome you. But I've seen a root of bitterness, and began working on this a couple months ago because two of my, I would say, fairly good friends have been, I think, involved in this bitterness issue, and they have, I've admonished one and hope to maybe talk to the other one when I get to see him again. But it's sad to see it because I know what the end of the line is. The end of the line is essentially a spiritual shipwreck. And I've seen that happen to a couple of friends over the years. And so I know that it could happen to those who are obviously converted, working towards God's kingdom. So we must make sure that we don't allow it to happen to us. As we reflect on a root of bitterness, we see that it can be a powerful force in our lives. We are reminded that bitterness doesn't just affect us, but those around us. Guarding our hearts is essential as we strive to cultivate forgiveness, healing, and joy in our lives. It's critical to support each other because we all have similar experiences. Together we can find freedom from bitterness and turning our hearts towards God. Sometimes people have, just in their background growing up and the things that happened when they were children, it can be a bitterness that never goes away and an anger that never goes away. And certainly God wants us to be healed and put those things behind us and seek towards the kingdom of God. He does say, of course, Paul does tell us to leave those things that are behind and to press forward to the high calling. Sometimes it takes a little bit of work, a little bit of prayer, a little bit of recognition, because you can remove a root from bitterness that is growing. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. This is probably the first of many examples. I started looking for examples in the Bible of people who were offended by other people, and or just were offended. And the list became very long, so it might be an interesting study. I'm just going to touch on a couple of them. The first one is Cain. Cain was firstborn. He was upset that his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. So Cain was very angry. He had that DNA of anger shot into his mind, into his soul, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you obey what I say and do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. So he was warned about the direction he was going. He said, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So that sin that he allowed in his life wanted to have dominion over him. Paul said we should not allow that in Romans 6. But here we have this desire, this sin to rule over him. So Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. And so this first murder was the result of Cain not being accepted by God. He was offended and jealous that his brother was. Let's go to Genesis chapter 27. Here we find a root of bitterness that is still with us today in the descendants of this man. This root of bitterness has been passed down through generations. It is endemic in their culture, in their mind, their mindset. Genesis 27, beginning in verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. So when Esau heard that the blessing had been given to Jacob, he had been deceived. Esau yelled and screamed and gave a very great and bitter cry. Now, the promise had been made that Jacob would receive the blessing right from the time they were born, that the elder would serve the younger, but still, this was the way it proceeded, even though I believe God would have carried it out in a godly and much better way if Jacob and his mother hadn't conspired to do what they did. But that's obviously many, many years ago. But he said, "Blessed be Father, also me, my father." And he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Jacob, Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these three times. He took away my birthright. Now he has taken away my blessing." Now, don't forget the fact that he sold it for a pottage. Now he wanted to take it back just to take it. Verse 37, Isaac answered and said to Esau, "I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing to give?" And he says down in verse 40, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. It shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from off your neck." Notice verse 41. What did that anger, that bitterness, result in the mind of Esau? Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, that I will kill my brother Jacob." So Esau made the decision, but in this case, this root of bitterness is still with us today, because the sons of Esau still want to kill the sons of Jacob. One more over in 2 Samuel chapter 17, and certainly we could list a lot more of them here, but this is an interesting one too. 2 Samuel chapter 17, of a man being offended by something someone else did. Here we have a man named Ahithophel. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 17 says, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight.'" Now, Ahithophel had been an advisor to David. At this point, the rebellion of Absalom is in full swing. David has escaped with several thousand men from Jerusalem. He's turned over the capital, not wanting to see a major street battle in Jerusalem. He left and let Absalom's forces take the city. Ahithophel advised, "Let me get an army together, and I will chase after David, and we'll be able to completely defeat him." And of course, there was another advisor there, and his name was Hushai the Archite. Verse 14 says, "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel.'" So Ahithophel's advice was turned down. Hushai said, "No, let's wait here and gather and get a large army together, and then we will chase after David." But notice, the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel in the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. And so Ahithophel's advice was rejected. And in verse 23, it's a very tragic statement, but it's true. "When Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey, arose, went to his house, to his city. He put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb." And so he was so offended that his advice was not followed that he simply couldn't handle it. And so this root of bitterness would have lasted quite a long time, perhaps, like some others had done. But Ahithophel, in this case, was so offended by his advice being turned down, he was so hurt that he simply reacted by killing himself. I'm sure that still plays out in some cases, but it's not what God wants at all. Now, the third reason why people can become offended and have a root of bitterness that is injected into their mind that grows is simply not getting what you want. Something you really, really want, you're not able to get it, and people can be then offended. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. God actually warned about this to the Israelites before the death of Moses, because Moses wrote about it. Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 9, Moses says, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, and all the men of Israel. to the people of Israel who are assembled to hear Moses' final speech. It says, "Your little ones and your wives, and the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so a very powerful beginning that Moses gives to these people of Israel who need to understand their responsibility. Drop down a little bit farther. Verse 14 says, "I make this covenant with and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord, as well as with him who is not here today." In other words, the future generations, so that we have the future generations that are also bound by this covenant. And he says, verse 17, "You saw their abominations," speaking of the Egyptians, "and their idols which were among them, wood, stone, silver, and gold. So there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart.'" And so this bitterness spoken of here by Moses is because someone wants to follow the dictates of their heart, meaning they're not getting what they want. They want something that simply is not coming to pass and is not being, they're not being blessed like they want to be. Interesting end of this chapter, verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." So God's warning through Moses, warning the Israelites, there are going to be things in your experience following me that you don't understand because they're secret. The secret things belong to God. But those things which are revealed belong to us. So there are categories here of secret things that God keeps to himself, things that God reveals to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So there are certain things we simply don't know and will not know. And we certainly cannot judge God by physical standards or physical things that we see. Let's go over to James chapter 3 and verse 14, because James addresses the concept of envy and self-seeking. And self-seeking, not having what we think we want or what we deserve, is a serious cause of offense and a cause of a root of bitterness that can be easily growing in a person's mind. James chapter 3 and verse 14, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." In other words, if your self-centered desires are against the truth, don't lie against the truth. Don't, you know, admit it. Don't say, "No, this is what we already want. This is what I want, therefore it has to be." "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything evil are there." So we have, very simple, envy and self-seeking and bitter envy, and those are causes, or can be serious causes, of a root of bitterness. Now let's go to a good example of that over in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have the example of the story of a man named Simon Magus. And most of us have heard about him. But what he says here is very perceptive in Acts chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 18. It just says, "When Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also.'" So his desire was power. His desire was not to repent or to seek God. "That anyone whom I lay these his hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money, and you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" And then, of course, we have an illustration of why his heart was not right. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, 'I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So he was poisoned by bitterness, not a root, but a full plant, because he wanted power. And he thought that Peter would give him this power. And he said, nope. God said, nope, we're not giving you this power. And so he was in an attitude of bitterness. And of course, that type of thing can still be with us today if we're not careful. Let's go over to James chapter 4. We all must be examining ourselves, making sure that we are seeking what God wants in our life, and that we are able to endure any chastening that comes our way. God knows what rough edges we have, what lessons we need to learn, what things we need to endure. And we need to make sure that we are allowing God to work with us and not allowing any root of bitterness to be injected into our mind. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So human nature is very well described. Human nature is because we lust about things we don't have. We murder and covet because we cannot get what we want. That's a human nature desire that we have to be very careful of. But it is a cause of contentions. He's writing this to the church. He doesn't want these things to take place within God's church. And so one of these things that we have to be careful, we are examining ourselves. Do we lust and covet things or existences that we don't have? Well, it may be. And of course, the answer is to have a godly approach and not have those desires cause any trouble. Now, Jesus Christ did tell us, though, how not to be offended and how not to have a root of bitterness. Let's go to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. This is Jesus Christ's advice on how not to be offended. And so we all need to make sure that this is something we learn. We read it every year at Passover, and that it becomes a part of our psyche every day, that we ask God to be led by His Spirit and make sure that we are not offended. Chapter 16 and verse 1 begins, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Very simple statement. Do these things I've spoken to you so that you are not stumbling, not offended. What he was referring to is back a little bit in chapter 15. Let's go back to verse 18 of chapter 15. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So he's warning the disciples that it would not be all roses and an easy trip. The world would hate Christ's followers, and there would be challenges. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me," which they seriously did, "they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word," which they seriously did not, "they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have had no sin. But now they have seen and have also hated both me and my Father." But he says, "This happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper, the Assistant, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, you will testify of me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then he concludes by saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that you would not be offended, that you would not have any bitterness, that you would not, as it says here, be caused to stumble." Now let's go over to Colossians chapter 3, because I believe that it's an interesting laboratory. You know, God created the family unit, and he created husbands and wives and children so that we could learn some very powerful lessons. Learning not to be bitter or have a root of bitterness and anger begins at home. How many thousands or millions of divorces have been the result of bitternesses that are not forgiven but are massaged and repeated in your mind. 1 Corinthians 13, one translation says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. But how many husbands and wives keep records of wrongs that their spouse has either actually done or perhaps perceived that they've done? Here we have in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. These are all the exact opposite of bitterness. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called. We were called to have the peace of God rule in our hearts, not to have any bitterness or anger or offense, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's drop down a little bit farther. It says, husbands, love your wives, verse 19, and do not be bitter towards them. Do not be bitter towards your husband or your wife. It's interesting in all the accolades about Charlie Kirk, a very wonderful man who was brutally murdered a few weeks ago. Of course, a lot of reaction to that. I'm sure many of you maybe saw the memorial service. The one thing his wife said, Erica, that really struck me, she said she was married to Charlie, I think it was 9 years, 8 or 9 years, I forget how many. But she said, he never once raised his voice. He never once criticized me. He never once made me feel inadequate or wrong in any way. She said he was just a wonderful source of encouragement. Now, what a great thing that a husband could be that wonderful to his wife. And actually, Jesus Christ is that way to all of us, so we should follow that example. But very plainly, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. Don't act bitter. Women thrive on praise and appreciation and approval. They don't thrive on criticism or having their faults pointed out or any of those negative things that can often leave tremendous scars. But bitterness is the cause of divorces. My observation, and I think it probably is accurate, that the things that are allowed to develop and grow, just like DNA growing in a seed, eventually come to fruit. Let's end the day over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to begin in verse 17. This is a chapter we use quite often in just talking to not only couples but individuals about Christian conduct, because it really does summarize much of what God wants us to do as far as our personal conduct. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So again, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And when his thoughts are not only higher, but we don't even understand the big view that he has. But we should try to. We should try to understand what the will of the Lord is, his kingdom, his rulership over all the earth, the wonderful time that we pictured at the Feast of Tabernacles. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So the first warning is about abuse of alcohol. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it's really admonishing to be happy, to be cheerful, to be very thankful for the hope that lies within us, for the wonderful truth that we've been given, the wonderful forgiveness we've been given. And he says, giving thanks always for all the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. And let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without any spot or wrinkle. In other words, with all sins forgiven and no anger, no bitterness, no attitudes that are improper against God or against others. A present a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Then he says down in, I'm over in chapter 5. Let's go back to chapter 4. That's what I wanted. Back to chapter 4 and verse 29 is where I want to get to, 29 and 30, 31. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. So our words reflect what's in our heart. If our words are not corrupt, and our words of peace and of hope and of love, that reflects what's inside. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? It says here very plainly, with bitterness, with wrath, with anger, with clamor, with evil speaking. He says, don't do that. Let it all be put away from you with all malice. And in addition, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, tenderhearted, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, genetic modification would not be possible if it were not for that first piece of foreign DNA taking hold. We are all going to have little bombardments from Satan and the devil, from events in our lives. The key is make sure that no root of bitterness ever takes hold inside of you. But replace that, replace those angers, replace those hurts with hope, with peace and joy. And don't forget that Jesus Christ said, I leave you peace that men cannot understand.